Welcome to Southside Community Church. Enjoy our Sunday morning message.
If you want to turn your Bibles or your devices to 1 John chapter 3, if you don't have a Bible or a device with you to turn to that passage, you can follow along in the sermon notes this morning. I put the passage, it's going to be 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 7. Before I jump into that, our spring common practice, I've heard it called statio. 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 I've looked in a variety of different places and try to figure out how on earth you're supposed to pronounce that, and I've heard it in every possible pronunciation. So for now, unless you convince me differently, I'm calling it statio, but you can call it whatever you would like. Statio for us means to be present and prepared 5 minutes early on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being perfect, 1 being, oh, I forgot about that. Everybody at the same time, so there's no shame, is going to yell out your number. All right, if you're doing okay with statio and you like half the time you get where you're going and you're ready and prepared 5 minutes early, you can say 5. But if it's like really, really, I forgot about it, you can say 1. If it's great, you can say 10. So statio, how are you? Okay, when I say how are you doing, you gotta yell out your number.
Zero.
You guys, I didn't even say how you doing yet. I said that was part of the instruction when I say, so now I'm gonna actually say it. So wait, who said zero? I'm not going to call you. Okay, Noel. All right. All right, we're going to try it again. What's your number? We know Noel is zero. That's the one that I definitely heard very clearly. We love you anyways, Noel. All right. So what are you? What's your number? Say it out loud now.
Seven.
Oh, pretty good. I heard a 7, and then I heard a, yeah, I didn't really catch anybody else's, so that was the goal of it. All that to remind you that that is our spring practice. March, April, and May is our focus, and the goal is to, it's not being present and prepared 5 minutes early for the sake of just being there early. Like, that's not the virtue that we're after. What we're after is creating a spacious life where you have built-in opportunities and moments throughout the day to pause in prayerful silence and to pay attention to God, to become mindful of God's presence. I mean, the Bible commands us to seek God's presence and His strength continually. That's in 1 Chronicles. It tells us to do that. And it's one of those church verses that we take and we store away and we believe that we're doing it just because we believe it. But Scripture is meant to be lived out in the concrete. Sanctifying fellowship with God is the goal of our life. That's what one of my professors said. And the way that we do that is becoming more and more mindful. So we say, be present and prepared 5 minutes early so that we can be aware and quiet and still before God for just a moment before we rush into the next thing. Now, there's immediate and short-term benefits for every practice that we do. Every spiritual discipline, whether it's fasting, whether it's a relational reading of Scripture in the morning so that connection with God is the goal, whether it's prayer, solitude, silence, Sabbath, all of these practices, they have an immediate benefit that you begin to feel right away, you begin to experience right away. But then there is a longer-term, deeper formation benefit that only happens as you remain with it for extended periods of time. The real benefit is not doing statio for 3 days and then just saying, that's weird. The real benefit is working through the moment that you begin to think that it's not doing anything and stay with it long enough so that the deeper formation can begin to happen. This practice is changing the rhythm and pace of my life. And it's helping me become more aware of God moment to moment. That's the deeper formation that begins to happen when you stay with it. That is awesome. That was awesome, Ben. I love you. So I have a couple of statements. Don't even worry about it for a second. I love that you're sitting in the front row. All right. So now everybody knows you did it. I have a couple of statements that I say to myself to help me stay with things when I want to kind of just quit because I don't see that it's doing any good. I think that's dumb. Why does that have to do with spiritual growth? A couple of the statements that I have are, finish what you start with as much attention as when you began. That's a quote from a book that I read. Finish what you start with as much attention as when you began. There are things to be reaped spiritually that you won't when you quit too soon. So we're about halfway through Statio. Stay with it or restart. And just give God space to see what he can do. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Is that interesting? There's a general sense that all humanity is are children of God, but then there's a very specific, particular sense that only those who are in Christ have put their faith in Christ and received the gift of God's goodness for the rest of eternity. Only those who have done that and surrendered their lives to God are children of God in another sense, in a deeper sense, in a more formative sense. So, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. It's referring to God through the life of Jesus. Beloved, we are God's children now. Jesus called some religious leaders, he said, you are children of the devil. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. So there's these three terms: justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is the moment you are made right before God because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Sanctification is you becoming more like Christ for the rest of our life, which is the goal that he has for all of us. That's a number one goal for all of us, that we become Christ-like. That's a lifelong process. And then glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification is when we will be instantly and immediately and completely perfected when Jesus returns. That's what he's talking about. And what we will be perfect has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning and also practices lawlessness will also practice lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, in Christ, there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. That's difficult. We're going to get to that. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Now, there is obviously, I feel like I say this about every passage because it's true. There is a lot in there, and we're going to spend more than 1 week on this passage as well. Today, I just want to tease out a couple of implications of what he's saying here, of what John is saying here, to make sure that we answer some difficult questions before we get into some more meat from this passage. So we'll be coming back to this. I want to zero in first on verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So you talk to somebody maybe who's still on this journey of trying to discover what they believe and, you know, if they want to be a follower of Jesus or not. And sometimes we get hung up, or people get hung up on this idea of, so we have to, wait, we have to follow the law to be a Christian? Well, no, Jesus followed it perfectly. We put our faith in him, and then he enables and empowers us gradually to follow the law, and then suddenly to follow the law, and he returns to follow it perfectly. But people say, like, well, you have to follow every law in the Bible then why do you, there are some difficult laws in the Old Testament. Why do you not follow all of those? There's a guy that wrote a book, I forget what this guy's name was. Some of you might have read it. Interesting book. I think he was trying to make a point that was the wrong point to make. He tried for a year to follow every command in the Bible. Every commandment, which is crazy, because one of them you have to, like, stone a person who is caught in a certain sin, which means throwing rocks at them until they die. And he saw someone that he thought would fit that sin, and he kind of threw a little pebble at them as he's walking by. Like, he did everything he could to keep every single one of the laws in the scripture. And so people will often ask, like, well, you're not obeying all the laws because there's this weird law in Leviticus that says this. Let me help frame that for you, and this will be review for some of you, but new for some of you. When we think of Old Testament law, are we being lawless if we don't stone someone that's caught in a certain sin? When we think of Old Testament law in Scripture, it's common practice, and I think correct now, to divide Old Testament law into three categories. The first person to do this was Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s. He divided the Old Testament law, and this is going to be a little bit dry, but it's really, really important for us to understand. He divided it into judicial, or what we would call civil now, ceremonial, and moral. Civil, ceremonial, and moral. We are commanded in the New Testament to keep the moral law. The civil and ceremonial laws in the Old Testament are no longer applied to the church. The reason this is important, because some clever friend might say, well, what's a big one? You have a tattoo. And the Bible says you're not supposed to have a tattoo. I have a tattoo. Am I living in sin because of that? I honestly had to figure this out before I got a tattoo. That's in Leviticus 19. Is that a moral law that I just broke, that I'm not supposed to get a tattoo? Leviticus 19, 27, 28. Let me just read you the context of that. This is important because to be lawless, to not be lawless, means we have to obey all the laws. So does that mean all the laws in the Old Testament? 19, 27, 28 says, you shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves, I am the Lord. Are you trimming the edges of your beard? Then you're disobeying the law too. Is this a moral law in Scripture? The context, more than likely, is speaking to pagan mourning practices, grieving practices, occult practices, possibly superstitious practices to keep evil spirits away. There's debates on what exactly he's talking about, what category of law that fits into, but it's not moral law. It's probably civil or ceremonial as a way of saying that we are separated, we are separate from the rest of the world in this particular way. There's only one God. We don't even look like we participate in occult practices because our allegiance is to one God. We don't believe in religious superstition because our conviction is there's one God, and to him alone do we worship. So that's why in that time they didn't get tattoos. They didn't mar their skin. It's helpful to know that division. Civil, ceremonial, and moral. Moral applies to us still today. And it's, in fact, the moral law, Jesus takes it even to an even deeper heart level in the New Testament. One of the purposes of the moral law in Scripture is to give us a bullseye of what it looks like to live with perfection. It puts a bullseye on the wall. And many of you have heard this, that the Greek word for sin is harmatia, which means missing the mark. So harmatia is, there's a bullseye right there, and I shoot an arrow at it, and I miss the mark. That's what the Greek word for sin in this case means. In that way, Scripture is like a really powerful MRI scan that scans your body. You're reading it and you're seeing, here's ways I'm missing the mark. Here's what perfect love looks like. I am really missing the mark on that. And it helps us humble ourselves and say, there's still ways that I can grow. There's still ways that I can change. There's still ways I need to be sanctified, which will be for the rest of our lives. Lawlessness, then, what this verse is talking about, what does lawlessness mean? It means there's no bullseyes anywhere. There's no authoritative standard for right and wrong. There's no authoritative standard for reality. It's anarchy. Lawlessness is anarchy. It's absolute chaos. And our souls were not designed to live in chaos. A life without any bullseyes might sound good, and that's actually, if you're paying attention, that's what's preached by culture, by the world that's living outside of the kingdom. Any type of moral bullseye means it's stripping away our personal freedom. But bullseyes are put in place for our love because lawlessness is chaos. Now, philosophically, it sounds interesting and maybe even good, especially the ways that it's packaged in the world around us. But it can be disproven quickly when you take something philosophical and you make it concrete. We had a very clear example of this in the summer of 2020 in Seattle, Washington. It's a perfect example of us as human beings, that we do this ourselves personally in a million ways throughout the day, as us human beings saying, we don't need any moral bullseyes. We can decide for ourselves what is right and good. In 2020, there was a strip of land in Seattle, Washington called CHAZ, Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone. You remember that? It was later called CHOP, the Capitol Hill Organized Protest. And the Seattle police actually decided, because they were getting, you know, harassed, and this isn't a political illustration, this is a kingdom illustration. The Seattle police decided, because they were getting harassed, that they were going to actually step back, close the precinct in that district, and actually allow the people to self-govern and self-rule, to see what happens. Very, very, very fascinating, very interesting social experiment. So the powers that be in this little, the people who were living in this little strip of land that they said was autonomous from governing authorities, they said, we're not going to have any leadership. No one's going to be able to exert authority and leadership over us. We're just going to, we're going to be inherently good people. They created space for live music. They created space for public lectures, for people to come in and debate and have civil conversations. A community garden was created. They had this utopian, hyper-idealized vision of a world where there is no authority, no bullseyes, that would not become corrupt, that would not become lawless. They were going to prove to the world that this is possible. They wanted to self-govern, trusting in the goodness of humanity apart from any outside laws. What does that sound like? Sounds like the Tower of Babel. Sounds like Genesis 3. Sounds like me 100 times throughout the day. However, it very quickly turned into a drug-infested, crime-laden binge. In a New York Times article, a local business owners spoke of harassment and vandalism and looting. It was painted as this thing that's actually working until the truth got out that the people who owned businesses in that section said it's actually terrible and this is a terrible idea. Several shootings took place. One killed a 16-year-old boy and critically wounded a 14-year-old boy. And finally, the police chief said, enough is enough. We're going back in. This is lawlessness. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Followers of Jesus must acknowledge personally to ourselves and then to the world when we are asked that to live apart from God's loving kingly reign, which includes these beautiful moral laws, is foolishness. While at the same time, that's really important, while at the same time growing in compassion and love for a world believing Satan's lie that life is better without God and without his moral law. So our response to a broken world that believes these lies is not cynicism. It's not bitterness. It's not anger, even self-righteous anger, whatever that means. It's weeping over the brokenness of the world around us, weeping over the lawlessness, and then serving as salt and light to a world that is going rotten, to the world that's living in darkness. That's what we are to do, and that doesn't happen on placards or signs that we carry around. It happens the way that Jesus began to spread his reign, in person, face to face, in the context of gentle conversation, civil conversation, where we don't engage with crazy. We don't use the same tactics that are often used against us, as we will see more and more in this passage. But we exemplify and we model a life that is completely constrained by the love of God in following his law. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. All right, how much time do I have here? Because the way that I'm doing this is I just have a bunch of notes written in here, and I'm going to pick and choose what we cover today. So I got a little bit more time. You guys have another 30 minutes, don't you, of me talking? That's a confusing verse, though, isn't it? Look at that verse again. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Well, wait a second. If you're a Christian, is this saying that if you're a Christian, you don't sin anymore? John Wesley wrote a book called The Plain Account of Christian Perfection. It almost ruined my life because I felt like maybe I'm not a Christian because I'm like still messing up. Is that what this verse is saying? That if you're sinning, you have no right to think that you're a Christian. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen or known him. That's what it sounds like. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown clarify, and I think it's dangerous to just run to the Greek and say, well, what does the Greek say about that? Because it couldn't mean that. I think that's a dangerous little game, but this one is actually helpful. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown clarify what the Greek communicates more clearly than how we're able to translate it. And they say this about this verse: insofar as sin exists, in that degree, the spiritual intuition and knowledge of God do not exist in him. Does that make sense? It's in your notes. Does that make sense to you guys? Because I had to think about that for a little bit. Insofar, this is what the Greek is insinuating, insofar as sin exists, in that degree, the spiritual intuition and knowledge of God do not exist in him. So in other words, we're talking degrees. We're not talking absolute, like you can absolutely never sin again or you are not a Christian. We're talking degrees. We're talking the fact that when you sin, it blurs your vision of spiritual life. Sin crowds out our knowledge of God. Sin numbs our passion for God. Sin blurs our vision for God. Sin disrupts our communion with God that helps us to see him more clearly. One of the most important hermeneutics, hermeneutics is basically rules, principles, and standards of how we study and understand Scripture. One very important hermeneutic that we don't talk about very often is if you are in sin, it's not going to sink in. Scripture just won't sink into the heart level. It'll sink into the knowledge level, but it won't change you. Obedience is an important hermeneutic in understanding Scripture. In other words, here's a really difficult passage. At the top of it, it says something that I should be, a way that I should be living. I'm not living that way. I'm going to skip right over that and just try to understand what the passage says because I want to learn. I want to grow in my knowledge, but I'm going to skip over that. You won't grow in a transformative understanding of that passage until you go back and say, wait, there's something I need to deal with here. I need to begin obeying this. As you begin to walk in obedience in that particular thing, the floodgates open up, this deep well and reservoir of understanding. You're seeing Scripture with new eyes. If you want to understand Scripture, if you don't want it to be dull, if you don't want it to be boring, ask God what in your life you're not living in obedience towards him. And he'll show you. And as you do, Scripture will become alive again because sin crowds out our knowledge of God. Insofar as sin exists in us, in that degree, the spiritual intuition and knowledge of God does not exist in us. Another implication of this statement is this, and this is in your notes. The power to resist sin, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Do whatever you got to do. Take a breath. Take a deep breath. Stand up. I don't care. Do not miss this. The power to resist sin is directly proportional to our consistently growing, vivid, and accurate vision of who God is and what he's given us in Christ. I'll read it again, because I know I'm not the only ADHD. So I'm going to read it again. I'm going to highlight the words that we're filling in our blanks. The power to resist sin is directly proportional to our consistently growing, vivid, and accurate vision of who God is and what he's given us in Christ. Sit with that for a minute. Sit with that for a minute. If you want to grow in your power to resist sin, just one of our goals as believers, self-denial. If you want to grow and your capacity to deny yourself of those things that are outside of God's boundaries for a flourishing life, the way that you do that is fill your mind and your heart with deep truths about God. You cannot overpower temptation consistently and grow in godliness consistently if you are not growing in your understanding of Scripture, of theology, if you are not growing in your clarity of seeing God vividly through Scripture, if you're not looking at Him through Scripture, you've got zero chance. All of us have zero chance. Here's when I get nervous as a pastor. I get nervous as a pastor when someone comes up to me and they want to discuss this new, very interesting teaching that they've been listening to on YouTube, or this new podcast. And the teaching might even sound Christian, but it is unbiblical. First of all, I get nervous that it's often difficult for us to recognize when something being said is unbiblical. I get nervous when we think the fact that it sounds interesting, that fact trumps the fact that it's not biblical. And so we follow, the Bible calls us itching ears. We follow things that sound interesting to us instead of things that are true and real. So I get nervous when someone sits down with me and they want to talk about this guru that they're listening to and they're following, they're really excited about, and what that guru is teaching is not biblical. I get really, really, really nervous about that. Because every time that's happened in the last 24 years of pastoral ministry, every time someone has sat down and talked about this and then been warned, be careful, make sure you know what God says about that, make sure you know what Scripture says about that. Every single time they said, nah, I think this is interesting, I'm going to go this way. Every single time. In the next several months, some grievous sin comes to life that has destroyed them or those they love. Every time. We don't need gurus. Build your life on what Scripture says is true. Pay more attention to this than any author, speaker, social media influencer. This is the way to true life, nothing else. This will tell you what's real. This will describe reality in a way that will bring more joy and peace into your life than all the other empty promises combined. The power to resist sin is directly proportional to our consistently growing, vivid, and accurate vision of who God is and what He's given us in Christ. I got a lot more, but I think we're going to end it there. So let's pray. Father, we know that the lie that we hear, that we've been hearing, that Satan has been propagating from the very beginning, since the garden, since the first time he spoke to a human being, the lie is that your moral law is unnecessarily constricting. That your moral law is unnecessary. That you just tell us what to do and what not to do because you're a grumpy dad who likes and enjoys power. But that's not what your moral law is. It's a tutor. It shows us we can never be perfect and invites us to surrender our life to Jesus, the only perfect one, who gives us the gift of his perfection when he takes on our sin. Your moral law is a vision of the perfect human life. Your moral law is a vision of the most fulfilling way to live. Your moral law is a vision of the most joyful and peaceful way to live. We are sorry for doubting you. We're sorry for doubting your character. We're sorry for ignoring you. We're sorry for neglecting to pay attention to you. We're sorry for listening to every voice besides yours that tells us and commands us and invites us into the type of life that is worthy of the gospel, that salts the earth, that brings light to darkness. We're sorry that we haven't lived in ways that are worthy of the gospel. And Father, we know that your law also tells us how to live, but doesn't give us the power to live that way. Which is why you've sent your Spirit. Your Spirit changes our desires as we get to know you through Scripture. Your Spirit dampens our passions and shows us that your way of living, the way of living that Jesus taught and modeled, is the only way worth living, is the most fulfilling way worth living. So help us, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Check out our website at southsidewister.com.